weeks ago we looked at verses 12 and 13. And in verse 12, Paul is calling for obedience. He says, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not just in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. So he's talking about the same obedience that Christ had. Obedience was one of the qualities that was listed in verse 8. Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. So Paul is calling the readers here to obedience, the same obedience that Christ had, a humble humility. I want to look at a couple of verses together. Colossians 2, verses 9 through 10. Deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. So what does it say about those who are in Christ Jesus? In him you have been made complete. So what does that word mean? Is there more work that needs to be done? Is there a greater work than this that requires accomplishing? Let's look ahead to verse 13. Can someone read verse 13? Colossians 2:13.
And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses.
So how many are left?
None.
Verse 14 says, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So what does that say about our certificate of debt that was owed?
Paid.
So if I owe Andy, I owe you, $5,000. Because I needed to buy some new shoes, and I can't pay it back. But then Zach comes and he says, "Here's $5,000 for those shoes that I bought." That's a terrible example. But there's no more need to satisfy that debt, right? But that debt is paid. It's funny that you're here. You have that story of the vision that you had of the seal that came down. What did it say?
Paid in full.
Paid in full. A giant stamp that came down from heaven. Paid in full. There's nothing left to pay. So what is Paul talking about in verse 12 here, where he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Is he talking about so that we have some part to play in our own salvation? Is he saying, you'd better do your part to make sure you get your salvation? Is that what he's saying? I mean, it can sound like that. Oh, nice. But Paul is referencing the nature and character of Christ, who went to the cross, who humbled himself, making himself a bond servant. And I think that word is at the heart of our message this morning. I've titled the message, Eyes on Me. Now obviously I'm not talking about me, but Eyes on Him. Because contrary to what appears to our eyes, I would suggest to you that what Paul is trying to communicate with us is that we are to have our eyes on Christ. When I was younger, maybe 18 years old, I'm glad Alex isn't here to hear this, I was a bad driver. Maybe some of you can relate. Maybe some of you can still relate. Sorry, Ralph. Like, Does the law apply to, like, if I admit things now here? Okay, he doesn't have his body cam on, so we're fine. But I, there was a period of time when I had, like, back-to-back-to-back-to-back tickets, like, 160 and an 80, 110 in a 60. It's bad. It's bad. No. I know. One was an off-duty officer pulled me over. It was kind of crazy.
That's weird.
Yeah. Anyways, God is good. But what happened was, I had so many infractions in such a little period of time, I had to take a responsible driver course. I don't know, has anyone else had to take that course? See, this is interesting to me. Only men put up their hands. Now, I want to tell you about the demographic of that class. I was like one of two guys in that class. And there was like a button. I'm just saying. Just saying. So just because there was more guys. And what they taught in that class, do you remember what they talked about? Like, if you want to go somewhere, what did they say? A lot of the people were there because they'd been in accidents, and so one of the things they taught was that if you're gonna look to the side, you see a deer or something. Where are you gonna naturally go? You're gonna go to that side. And so what they taught was that keep your eyes ahead, keep your eyes forward. And as I was talking with Len. He said something to me that was a little disturbing. He told me that this was on basically every episode of Canada's Worst Driver. And so I don't know if I like the connotation of what was being communicated there, but anyways, in that same way, we are to have our eyes on Christ. I often think of this, the example of Mary and Martha that's laid out in Luke 10, the end of Luke 10, where Mary chooses the better portion. For context, there's Martha, she's running around doing all the things that need to be done. And there's Mary, who's sitting at the feet of the king, listening to his word, studying deeply his example, learning his humility, and absorbing his servant heart. And I believe we're called to all do the same thing. He is our example. When Jay prayed this morning, he's our brother. He calls us his friend. He's our shepherd, our healer, our sanctifier. He is our salvation and our coming king. And so let's go back to that word, bond servant. This word here that was spoken about by Paul in verse 7, I would argue, is this key attribute. And I would submit to you that this is the key to this whole section of Scripture. That if we can really wrap our heads around this idea, that we'll see what Paul is saying here isn't salvation equals Jesus plus works, or obedience plus Jesus equals salvation. And I liked what you said in your message, Len. Work out your salvation with Jesus. And so I'm going to change it a little bit and maybe make it a little bit more alliance, but I'm going to shorten the equation. Jesus equals our salvation. And if we can truly grasp the fullness of this, we'll be able to step back and see the beauty of the plan that God has set in motion from the very beginning of time. Now, slavery is kind of a touchy subject for us today. We've really seen the harm that has been done by forcing people against their will into labor. And the harm that this can bring to the identity of an individual when their whole identity is wrapped up in being the property of another individual. So it can be maybe a stumbling block for us to think of slavery in this way, because we've seen so much of this dehumanization that exists. And so what is even being communicated here? God hates that type of slavery, but that's not what we're talking about. In ancient times, under the Mosaic law, if you owed a debt to another person, by the way, I did that $5,000, for whatever reason, I'm not able to make good on my debt. of myself into servitude to him. It's basically today's version of going out and getting a job. So you would go to the one who owed. You're listening, that's good. And you would commit your labor solely to them. So I would say, Daddy, I'm going to serve you. And the proceeds and the benefit of my labor would go solely to him. Until a period of 6 years has passed. And in that seventh year, all the slaves were to be set free, able to go and live their lives, go and build themselves up a new life. But during this period, slave owners, if they were a good master, they would provide a wife and a home and all of the needs of their slaves. And if the slave chose to leave the master at the end, they would come to the master's house. If they came alone, they would leave alone. But if they loved their master and wished to remain with him because he was so good and took care of them, that person could choose to become a bond slave for life. And this decision was symbolized by the piercing of the servant's ear with an awl, with a nail, at the doorpost of the master's house. Does that sound familiar? Blood, doorpost, this bond slave, Jesus, his very hands and feet pierced to the beam of the cross. So this word in our context as a believer speaks of a posture of total devotion, total dedication, not out of obligation, but because the master is just so good. In Romans 6:22, Paul writes, "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the fruit you reap leads to holiness, and the outcome is eternal life." Paul speaks here that as believers, while we were once enslaved to sin, we are now willingly bound, like that bond slave, to God, leading to a life of righteousness and sanctification. There is this voluntary and wholehearted nature behind the commitment, that as we follow Jesus, we submit everything to him, just like he emptied himself. We submit everything to him because we love him. In Galatians 5:13, Paul exhorts believers, "For you, brothers, were called to freedom. But do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but rather serve one another in love." And this call to servitude is rooted in the example of Christ himself, who though, being in the form of God, took on the nature of a servant. Do any of you have dogs? I think there's a few of you. Have you ever been to like a rescue shelter? Or like got a dog from a rescue? When you're there, what have you seen with a dog that has had an abusive master? What is their nature?
Vicious.
They're vicious.
They're scared.
Cower in a corner.
They cower in a corner. Man's best friend. So dogs can be trained. My uncle had a dog. I'm not a big dog person. I had a bad experience as a child with some dogs. They tried to kill me. And so I've always been a little bit afraid of them, but my uncle had this dog, and he trained her well. And she would look at me with love, and she would follow me around, and she knew how much I loved to play catch. And so she would let me just throw rocks, and she would bring them back and throw rocks. But this was a dog who was submitted, who loved, and was obedient out of that love. I'm not saying we're dogs. But the nature of the well-trained dog is the opposite of what we talked about. It's predictable. It's temperate. And its whole purpose is to seek to serve the master. And that obedience is not out of a fear that the master is going to beat them into the ground, but out of respect, knowing the master has their best intentions at heart. A well-trained dog in a tense environment is still good, right? we know God's love like that good pastor? Do we know his forgiveness? That when we've repented, that we've turned from sin, have we received the forgiveness? Have we allowed ourselves to experience the joy that is our salvation? Or do we sit in a place where we are afraid to make God mad? Are we afraid that if we screw up, we're going to push him away? Right? And it says here, with fear and trembling. And I would suggest to you that yes, God is a God to be feared. He is awesome in majesty. We cannot possibly begin to comprehend the depths of his glory, his power, and his holiness. And as much as man has tried, I don't think we really get it. The writer of Proverbs consistently speaks about the fear of God being the beginning of all wisdom. A main characteristic of fear is that we become consumed by it. If I'm afraid of heights, and I'm anywhere near the edge, I am actually afraid of heights, I go near a cliff, I'm consumed by this. It fills my body and I step away. Fear affects our response. We choose either fight or flight. I have a friend who tends to the fight response to that fear of heights. And what he wants to do is jump off the edge. I don't know, that's crazy. But when we're talking about fear of God, I would argue it should be in the same way, that to truly understand his glory, his power, his majesty, his omnipotence, the fact that he is all-powerful, his omnipresence, that he is everywhere. There's no place that he is not. And his omniscience, that he knows all things. And then that this fear of God would cause us to be consumed by him. Moreover, that he would invade our whole body. And I would suggest when I read my Bible, I don't see a God who is angry, but slow to anger. And when I read of the God that I serve, I see testimony after testimony of his love, his grace, his mercy, his faithfulness, and also his justice. The God I serve, the God we declare as Lord of our lives, created the heavens and the earth. Nothing was created without him. His power is unfathomable. His might is unmatched. And he is a God of justice. If something is off, he will correct it. And there is discipline. Sometimes that's harder to handle than other times. But he's asked us to be obedient. And when we act in a way that is in direct defiance of how he has called us to live, we should know that he is still a God of his word. He's going to do what he says, even if that word is destruction. But he is rich in mercy. And he says, repent and believe, and you will be saved. Salvation is by grace, through faith, so that none may boast. If we try to earn our own salvation by being obedient or by following the law, then grace is no longer grace. Are we tracking? Is everybody kind of tracking? So what then is Paul communicating about working out our salvation? I would argue that when Paul is saying, work out your salvation, and then follows it up with, for it is God at work in you. Perhaps instead of saying, you better be obedient or else, I would suggest he's calling us to reflect upon how we will receive our salvation. By our own work or by faith. By faith in the obedient Jesus who went to the cross. Who defeated death, who completed the work. And so Paul is saying here, let your life be evidence of the work of salvation, in whom God, in you, through his Son, Jesus, completed. For it is God at work within you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So let's go to our verses. do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. So Paul writes of the working out of this evidence. And the working out is to be done without grumbling or arguing or disputing. So if we're going to do these things, if we're going to be obedient, what does the posture of our heart need to be? Does it need to be one out of just like being dragged along? Okay, I'll be obedient. Okay, Melissa, my wife. She's sitting here. Hey?
A little worried, right?
A little worried, yeah. Okay, so I think I've said this before, but Melissa asks me to go and get milk for her so she can get some coffee. If she's an abusive wife, what will my reaction be? Okay. I better go do it. And she threatens me constantly. Or how about if I don't respect her, but I know it's the right thing to do? What is my reaction to this request to get milk?
Reluctant
obedience. Now, I might think that milk and coffee is in itself sinful, but if she is a good wife, and I love her, and the desire of my heart is to serve her the same way that Christ serves the church, what's my reaction? I'm going to go. And I'm going to be filled with joy. I'm not going to be complaining in that reluctant place like, ugh, milk is so bad. I hate milk, by the way. Gross. But if she wants milk, and I love her, I'll do it. And I believe this is it. Our obedience, our walking this out, to be as a response, as a reaction. Not as an action. Not as, I'm going to go and do all of these obedient things. But a response and a reaction. It says we love because he first loved us. And this reaction includes our ability to love him. Our love, our obedience, our abiding is a direct reaction to his work in our lives. A response to the joy of our salvation. Anything else can outwardly look the same, but the heart motive is off. When I was younger, I used to try to, you get trapped in these cycles of sin, okay? And I would do everything I could do to not do those things, to not look at those things. Try to not do the bad things. I'd get stuck in this cycle of repentance, and the more I tried, the harder I failed, and I would convince myself that this is a normal expectation for the Christian walk, because that's what I would hear from the outside. Oh, it's normal. It's expected. And then on the other hand, I wasn't able to have any real level of relationship or friendship. I always loved other people, but I never felt that love in return. And so the enemy would speak these lies like, well, it's just because you're pretty much unlovable. And I think most of us can relate in these ways. But what I spoke about earlier, the fear of the Lord, that the beginning of all wisdom, Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Proverbs 14:26, In the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence, and his children will have refuge. So in both of those situations, I needed to understand that actually I was unable to do anything on my own. In terms of the struggles with sin, it was only when I emptied myself and said, actually, there's nothing in here that I can possibly do to be better, to defeat this thing. I need help. And I need to rely on the one who promises to give it. Now, that wasn't complete freedom from sin, but it was the strength to move forward and flee from it. In relationship, when I realized I was putting people in that position of God, I was afraid of their reaction. I was like trying to do things to make people like me. God revealed that to me, that it was fear of man instead of fear of God. And when I put everything in its right order, like God where he is, as big as he is, as powerful as he is, why have I fear in anything else? If he says his will is for me and that he loves me, and that he loves me first, and that's actually all I need, and I saw everything sustained and fulfilled in him, well, of course, then I was able to have a relationship with other people because I wasn't seeking for their love. I already had everything I needed. And this understanding that the greatness and holiness of God became a response, and my actions weren't out of just like this cycle of fear and shame, but seeking his approval in a way that was very different. So where I thought I could do it on my own before, I was putting myself in that space where I had enough willpower, I knew enough of the truth, of the law, of the ways that lead to life. But what is the way to life? Who is the way, the truth, and the life? It was only when I submitted my efforts to him and took the burden off of my own shoulders and stopped trying to save myself and allowed him to come and take my burden for me, as he promises in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. And our example that we have our eyes on is Christ, who humbled himself, who emptied himself, obedient to the point of death. In the same person, Jesus lives within each of us who have repented and believed. John 15:1-10 says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. Wish I would have read that earlier. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So what Paul is calling us into here at the end of chapter 2 of Philippians is this abiding. And as we abide, as we set our eyes, our gaze, our focus on the person of Jesus, he by his Spirit which lives inside us, causes us to bear fruit. He causes us to share in his desires. And when we have submitted our lives as this bond slave, trusting in the good, loving leadership of our Master, he will guide, empower, and equip us for all of the work which he has laid out for us in advance. And this is clearly laid out for us in Titus 3, verses 4 through 8, which says, "When the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we might have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things I want you to speak confidently, so those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. So then, what is our motivation to walk this out? To let the fruit of our lives be evidence of the work of salvation in us. That reaction, a response to the love, to the grace, to the mercy, to the goodness of our Master, to whom we have taken on the nature of a bondslave, wholly submitted ourselves out of a deep love, a deep reverence and trust in his faithfulness. And Paul's caution to the Philippians is to do these things without grumbling or complaining, to be obedient to Christ without bickering or disputing. We don't have those tendencies, do we? Because he doesn't know us like, come on, Paul. Like, we never complain. I mean, especially not me. I mean, I've got too many other things to worry about to think about complaining. If we're grumbling and complaining, what causes those ideas? What are some of the things that cause you to grumble and complain? You got a lot? Okay, that's not good. It's hard. I don't get paid enough. That employee isn't pulling their weight. These things have in common that we believe somewhere along the line that whatever it is that we're working towards isn't enough. Our eyes are not on our Master and his commands, but actually on the task itself. Our eyes are not on the Master, but on our co-laborers. If we're arguing, if we're fighting, we're at odds. How easy is it for us to argue? Pretty sure we could argue with anything. Hey, how do you feel about the Bombers? He hates them. What are you talking about? Blue Bombers, good or bad? Bad. It's true Saskatchewan fan.
Yes.
See? Doesn't take long. We don't share the same opinion. We don't do things exactly the same way. Some of us will think this is the right way. Others will think that is the right way. But at the end of the day, what are we looking at? Who is the way? Who is the truth? Who is the life? What Paul is communicating to the church here in Philippi, and I believe us today, is this. Have the same attitude as Christ. Lay down your comfort. Lay aside your own will, your ideas, and remember that we have been chosen, and we have chosen to willingly submit our lives to God as a bondslave. Remember that we serve a Master who promises to provide all that we need. I don't think we really get that. Fear of the Lord. Do we believe that God is as big as we say he is? Do our actions line up with what we speak? Put your money where your mouth is? Is that it? Do we live in a way that expresses that truth as reality? Live like you've been changed. Live like you've been saved. Live like the God who created heaven and earth, who gives breath to all living things, who came to live and to die, and was raised again, lives within you. Paul is saying our obedience is a response to our salvation. If we're complaining, a part of that equation is inadequate. If we're arguing, do we really have a grasp on the way to get there? Jesus called us to love one another. He says it's the second greatest commandment. And that is how we demonstrate to the world the love that has been poured out on us. And Paul says as we do this, as we walk out in obedience, in response to the favor that God has shown to us, we will shine like lights. Not like those who remain in darkness, not like the one who remains the same, but as a light. Thank you, Russ, for reading through those fruits of the Spirit. I'm not going to read that whole section again. But we're going to finish here in verse 18. Rejoice. Thank God for His forgiveness and rejoice. Praise Him for His goodness and rejoice. We spent this morning at the beginning in thanks, in gratitude. I challenge you to allow the joy of your salvation to become manifest in your life. Receive it and rejoice. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. We thank you that we serve you, a master who is good, who continually has our and your best interest. Your best interest is our best interest. Thank you that as we seek to follow you and as we follow the example of your Son, Jesus, you continue to lead us and to guide us. Father, I just ask that you would help to make us obedient. Father, would you reveal areas in our lives where we are not living in obedience to what you've called us to. And Jesus, would you take us by the hand and help us? Sometimes we can't see it. God, I just thank you that we don't have to do this on our own. Thank you that you are everything. Jesus, would you give us joy? Would you help us to experience the joy of you, our salvation? And would we go, and as we're obedient in our community, would we stand out like light in a dark place? That light is the brightest. So would you keep us